You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to if you like. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. That's why we're here. Proclaiming the gospel. But not only proclaiming the gospel, but living the gospel. And the title for the day's message, if you're taking notes, is Fear Not, Living in the Hope of the Resurrection. Now, this time last year, Ed, by his graciousness, I had agreed to teach for a while I was preparing for what I thought was going to be a trip to Honduras. And so he was gracious enough to preach during that time, and even the Easter service. And he was preaching to an empty room. Don't feel sorry for him; he's used to that. But so much has changed in this past year. I mean, we were there, of course. I don't have to tell you why, but I think we were doing the right thing and trying to determine what this was that had just engulfed the entire world. And so we were trying to be cautious and gracious and figure out what was happening. We have since then come to some conclusions that we can no longer trust those who are in power. We're getting false information left and right. We don't know what to trust. We don't know who to believe. Some of it's true, some of it's not. I really don't know. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a physician. But I know that I have a sense of great mistrust of those who are in power. And I'm not talking about just our government either. I'm talking about those who are in power. And so this world has, in a word, gone to hell very, very quickly. So you might have a sense, over the past year, what the apostles and the other disciples felt as they saw their Messiah being crucified. They didn't know who to trust. They didn't know what information was true, what information was false. All they knew is they saw somebody that they had been following for 3 years die on a cross. They'd heard what He said, but they weren't grasping it. Well, we have that same opportunity today to have that kind of understanding, but we also have this opportunity today because we have read the Scriptures. We have seen what has happened. And so we know that He is indeed risen. So as we gather together for this annual observation, the world sees it more and more as a rite of spring, a celebration of newness. And it's Easter is becoming more and more secular every year. Even at the point where we don't even have Easter recess anymore, we have, spring holiday. But for us as Christians, to miss its greater meaning is a really delightfully deceptive way for the world to keep us from reconciling with the Lord. And for the Christian, this is the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the celebration, is of our Lord Jesus Christ, the defeat of death and the source of eternal life. And so we can only look at the resurrection, we can only look at today through the shadow of what happened Friday on the cross. And we can only look at the cross through the light of the empty tomb. Those two cannot be separated. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that was the payment for our sins. And when He rose from the dead, that proved that the payment was accepted. That's important to understand. If the cross was the payment, the resurrection is the receipt. And you guys have seen that receipt before, right? When you had a bill that was due and they handed it to you and it said paid in full. That's our receipt. This resurrection, that's why we celebrate today. That payment, of course, was for our sin, fully accepted, fully satisfied. Our debt no longer exists. And that debt, of course, is the obligation of payment we took on when we decided to sin against a perfect and a holy God. Now, we could try to pay for that sin out of our own goodness or out of our good works, but that would take eternity. And we don't have eternity on this earth. So what we celebrate today is what Jesus promised. He and He alone has the power to fulfill, and He did it. But it took place in a time of great uncertainty in Israel, more specifically in the hearts and minds of His followers. Having been shocked to the point of fear by this turn of events, they all fled. And the only one that was left to care for His body was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't even have it within them to do that. And two men who perhaps understood at least the injustice of what had occurred and felt like they needed to act. To the women who, through love and obligation, at least tried to honor Him with a proper burial. Yet His words to them, were, "Do not fear." This was no mere exhortation. It's like, it's okay, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Those words are rooted in the fact of the resurrection and our relationship with a risen Savior. He is alive. 1 Peter 2:7 tells us that to those who believe, Jesus is precious. He is of great value, not to be wasted or treated carelessly. So let me ask you, is Jesus precious to you? Is His salvation precious to you? If so, let us heed His call to not fear. But instead, as we will see by the end of the chapter, to go out in the boldness of Him that defeated both sin and death. This is a very troublesome world. Again, we cannot trust those who are in power to have our best interests at heart, and we see them actually not only allowing just such heinous immoral behavior, they are promoting it. We don't know how far this conspiracy goes. But we also know that in Psalm 2 it says that they want to break the bonds. They want to completely separate themselves from God, and they're doing an excellent job of that. And that impacts you and me, especially to the point where ultimately one day we might not even have the privilege of gathering together like this. And I'm not saying that to strike fear into you. I'm telling you that to say, because Jesus told us, do not fear. So verses 1 through 10, he talks about the Roman guard. Now these guys are the elite, man. They're equivalent to the Navy SEALs of our day. And they were given at the request, if you remember, of the Jewish leaders, because they thought that Jesus' disciples would come steal the body of Jesus and claim that He was raised in 3 days, right? We don't trust these guys. You know, we want you to post up some guards there. And so they sent the best. And they're there at the tomb. And so we hear this account of this angel, this unnamed angel, by the way. I don't know, George. And he gets the honor of rolling away the stone. You know, he tossed it out of the track and he sat on it. And he's sitting on it with, I don't know, this is just me thinking with this attitude, just saying, you know, just deal with it, you know. He has no problem moving that stone. And now Jesus proves later on that physical boundaries did not limit Him. I mean, they're in the upper room and He's there, right? That's such a cool thing. We're all going to get to do that, but it's not going to be special because we're all going to get to do that. But you know, so physical boundaries no longer limit Him. So moving the stone was not an issue. He could get out of the cave. It was not to let Him out. It was to let us in. So we could see the empty tomb. Now the women, think about the women. They came in. I mean, they are still so bothered by all of this that their Messiah had died, but yet they're still wanting to honor Him in a proper way. And they're walking up going, they don't have any plans. They didn't plan everything out. They just, you know, they're wondering on the way how they're going to move the stone, this one-ton stone. You know, granted, it's on a track or something, so you can, you know, roll it back and forth, but that takes a lot. That's a one-ton stone. And so, well, how, what's going to happen? Are the guards going to let us in? You know, and they're just, but they're motivated by obligation, by of honoring this man. And so they're there early in the morning. And they're going to be the first to see the evidence of the resurrection as well as the resurrected Lord. They were also the first to carry the gospel message. They were the ones that were able to proclaim before anybody else, He is risen. A woman. Now, some would tell you that's because he knew that would be the fastest way to get the word out. You started it. But the angel tells them that Jesus is not here, even though they saw him crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Wonderful news. But it was coming from an angel, and the fact of a resurrection, even though foretold, would be overwhelming. Think about this. I mean, yes, Jesus told us he was going to be resurrected. And so, okay, I'm trying to connect those two things, but this is an angel telling me these things. And so they're kind of, you know, I get it. I get it. You know, so the angel tells them, first of all, go instruct the others. Go tell the others exactly where they need to be, exactly what's happening. And so it says, but he also says, do not fear. So they went out with this great joy. And that word, we've used the word before, and it's actually a Greek word, mega, right? So great joy, mega delight, mega happiness. They are so excited. You know, Jesus is alive. He is resurrected exactly as he said. Do we have that same sense of mega joy, of mega happiness as we go out? He is alive, but also with fear. I would encourage you to recognize that you're worshiping a living Savior and to be able to have that same sense of joy and happiness to proclaim He is alive. And then they're met by Jesus, given the exact same instructions. Do not fear and go tell the others. Those are His instructions to us. Do not fear and go tell the others. So after this, the guards are bribed to lie. We know we read that by the scripture. It was a really bad lie as well. I mean, well, we went to sleep, but we know it was the apostles. Okay, if you were asleep, how did you know it was the apostles? You know, and by the way, you're the best of the best. What were you doing going to sleep? You know, if anyone were to allow someone they were watching to escape, it meant their own death. So these guys were really in a quandary, and this is the best they could come up with, but at least they're getting some cash for it. So, you know, and Matthew specifically says to this day, so it's at the time that Matthew wrote his gospel, give or take 20, 30 years later. He says to this day, this is the story that's being circulated. So that gives us a little bit of dating on Matthew's gospel, by the way, if anybody has any questions about that. So, and it may be because he was actually at one point, you know, a Roman tax collector. Maybe he still had friends, and he was the one that actually had got the inside scoop, you know, as to what had happened and what had been the guards. And so he gives this account to make sure that everybody knows the guards lied. And then in verses 18 through 20, Jesus gives us what we understand to be the Great Commission. So we are excited about the fact that Jesus is resurrected. We're excited about the fact that He lives. What does that mean? Well, we know what that means from a point of personal salvation, but He gives us specific direction here. He restates His authority, first of all, in verse 18, and He says He has the authority to give this commission to His followers, and this is not a suggestion. This is a command for us to go out. And by the nature of the command, He's given us the power to do just that. And that's something that we have to understand as a spiritual principle. If God has told you to do something, He's going to empower you to do it. So you don't have to be afraid. If he has told you, go do this thing, you know that he's given you everything that you need to do it. So when he says, go out and make disciples of all, he's given you what you need. Now, sometimes we can improve on that, and certainly, you know, by continuing in his word and by, you know, training. But he's given us what we need. But fear holds us back. Perhaps pride, that will be hurt by rejection or somebody thinking less of us. But see, these were no mere fables that we're telling. Because of the reality of what they witnessed, Jesus' disciples changed the world in spite of the persecution, the threats, and the death that they suffered. All of the apostles died a martyr's death. John died the slow life of a martyr and was in his 90s. They tried to cook that guy. They exiled him. And he wouldn't die. And finally, out of old age. But everybody else went out into the world, suffered a great death because of their willingness to spread the word of God, their willingness to spread the gospel, their willingness to proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive. So fear holds us back. Perhaps pride. But Jesus told us at the very beginning, if they hated you, they hated me first. It's not you that they're rejecting. You might feel like it, but it's not you that they're rejecting. It's Jesus. So why fear? Why be concerned about pride? This is no fable. This is the truth. And this is a truth that the world needs to know. And more, this truth is going to get pushback. More and more, we're going to seem less and less like the world, and that is a good thing. And it says to teach everyone. So we're bringing them into an ongoing relationship based upon this continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. Not only we're to go out and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we're going to teach them. We need to make them disciples. We need to make them students. We need to be lifelong students, and we need to make those that have come up lifelong students of the Word of God. So we preach the Word of God for the acceptance of salvation, and then we teach the Word of God for the process of sanctification to bring them into a closer and closer relationship with Jesus Christ. And that requires that we read and we heed the Word of God, and that we listen to teachers that are willing to properly take out from the Word of God as opposed to reading into it. Rightly dividing the truth. So we're to make them disciples or students, but not with words only, but living in the power of His Holy Spirit, becoming more and more Christ-like in our own lives, because it is true that there's more that is caught than is taught. And we can teach brilliantly, and if our lives are shouting something else, this is what they're going to hear. And so, not with words only, but living in the power of His Spirit, become more and more Christ-like in our lives. And it says, teaching them to observe all things. So if you read through the book of Matthew, there's some pretty good instructions in there. And Luke and Mark and John, there's some really good instruction in there. And it says to teach them to observe all things. You know what that the Greek word for all, you know what that means? All. Teachers have an obligation to provide the whole counsel of God, and disciples are obligated to pursue the understanding and observation of the whole counsel of God. All things. Now, what the church was doing in Acts 2:42, as they listened to the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, you know, this is just my own understanding of what was happening, because they're going from house to house, right? These are all house churches. There's, you know, in Pentecost, there's all of a sudden there's 3,000 believers, and, you know, they don't have a building to gather into. They're gathering in open spaces. They're gathering in houses. People are coming together as a community, you know, and the apostles are going from place to place. And I think one of the things that they probably said was, tell us again about that Passover night, you know. Tell us how that happened. Tell us, how, you know, take us through the whole thing. Take us through the dinner. Take us Take us to the garden. Take us to the instruction that he gave at that very last moment before he went into the garden. Take us to the courtyard. Take us to Pilate's house. Take us to the cross. So I can see the apostles saying, well, he broke bread and he gave it to us. So they were listening to the apostles' doctrine, and they were into prayer, and they were into fellowship. They were into the breaking of bread. Much like we did this morning. Communion, sharing. It says to baptize them. Now that's a total immersion, a total commitment. In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's how we baptize, through total immersion. Those are the instructions we've been given. This is what we follow. And Jesus promised to be with us until the end of the age. Are we at the end of the age? I think so. I think so. I would be okay if he takes us home before we have to clean up this mess. He promised to be with us until the end of the age. And so we can rely upon that promise. Remember, he's 100% in the fulfillment of his promises. He's not going to fail us on this one. He is alive. He is with us. Hallelujah. That's right. And so we have the peace and confidence of the presence of our resurrected Lord. So how can we take this out of here and take this home? Again, remember, we are the people of the resurrection. We have the joy of a resurrected Savior. As you encounter the difficulties of life over the next several days, as you get more and more frustrated by the things that are happening in the world, as you're seeing sin just abound and seem to take over, remember that we are the people of the resurrection. We have the joy of a resurrected Savior. He is alive. But one of the greatest messages of this passage is, while we're doing that, is do not fear. More troubling times are coming, but do not fear. Jesus promised that he would be crucified, laid in a grave, and on the third day come out of that tomb alive, and he fulfilled that promise. And we have a commonality in our lives. With the events that we experience and the emotions we share on some level, but not all. Our lives are diverse also because of how we view the events and the experiences and the emotions that we share in common. How we differ and how we overcome them, work through them, sometimes even come to reconcile with them. But there's one thing we all face without exception, and that is death. Even the greatest tragedy in our lives carries with it the whisper of hope that things can get better, right? Perhaps things can get better, but not death. Death is final. And to us, it's certainly the greatest of unknowns and the only thing from which there is no recovery within ourselves. Now, granted, Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord resuscitated some people. You know, and in the New Testament, Jesus resuscitated some people, but they had to die again. You know, and they had to face the same seat that we face. But death has no recovery within ourselves. There's a great sorrow in death, and there's no coming back from its grip. So death can be one of the greatest fears that we have. Interestingly enough, public speaking is number one. But death is clearly up there. It's one of the greatest fears we have. There is no answer of life nor explanation. There is no answer of life nor explanation of death that is worth hearing, except from one who has both experienced death and defeated it. He's the only one that we can trust on the matter. Again, not resuscitated, coming back from death to life only to die again. He was resurrection, having died to be transformed, never to die again. There's only one person and one faith that makes that claim, and that is the resurrected Christ Jesus. And Christianity is the only one that makes that claim of a risen Savior. So not only did Jesus not face death again, but proved it by being raised to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. He was actually ascended. He raised up into heaven bodily. And only because Jesus rose himself from the dead do we have the receipt that says our sins were paid for 3 days prior. How many of you are still carrying around that bill, thinking it's unpaid? How many of you are still carrying around that bill thinking it's unpaid? Crumble it up, toss it away. Because Jesus nailed it to the cross. Just like his sins, his alleged sins, were nailed to the cross. This is what the guy is guilty of. That's what he did with us. He said, this is what you're guilty of. And he nailed it to the cross. Whatever sin you are carrying, if it needs to be confessed and repented of, do that today. If it's guilt that you're carrying for past sin, throw it away. It is forgiven. It is gone. It is paid for. And Jesus proved that by being raised from the dead and raising into heaven. And we have that receipt, a living Savior. And just as Mary had a testimony of the risen Christ, so do we. In Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So by the blood emphasizes the death of Jesus. He did not only suffer, he died. And of the Lamb emphasizes the substitutionary work of his death, because the Passover Lamb died as a substitute for others. It works because his victory is our victory. We share that victory with him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: first, you are to regard Satan this day as being already literally and truly overcome through the death of the Lord Jesus. Satan is already a vanquished enemy. By faith, grasp your Lord's victory as your own, since he triumphed in your nature and on your behalf. Do you walk in triumph? Do you walk in victory? Are you still fearing? Another great quote by Spurgeon. These saints use the doctrine of atonement not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. So not only are you to take those things that God has already forgiven you for and toss them away, but you are to use the doctrine of atonement, the fact that Jesus died in your place, as a weapon to subdue the sin that you're already in. To subdue the sin that you're already guilty of daily still. The word of the testimony works because each and every one of us has that time of the undeniable work of God in our lives. You all know, and we talked about this recently, you know, we talk about our testimony. You know, that's what Scripture says, is our testimony. But if we really think about it, it's God's testimony in your life. Because he's the one that by his grace saved you. You had no power in that. And so you are a testimony of God's grace. That is your testimony. It's not even as much as I came out of drugs and alcohol and prostitution or whatever the case may be. Your greater testimony is Jesus saved me. He washed away my sins. At the point of receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have a testimony. His testimony. You know, some of us would say, I've been a Christian from childhood, but without that transaction, you're still destined for hell. Because it's not about how you were raised up. It's about how Jesus was raised up and how you accepted that. And daily, do you not wrestle with the deception of the enemy leading you into sin or accusing you before God of your wretchedness? Do you wrestle? And yet God has shown up every time to deliver us from evil. So if he commands us to go out, do not fear, go out and tell, do not fear. If he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do that? Are we truly believing that we follow a risen Savior? If he says that in doing so, he will be with us to the end of the age, is he not capable? He is with us today. He is with us to the end of the age. That promise is as sure as you're sitting here. So do not fear and go. Tell the others. Father, we want to thank you so much that you gave your only begotten Son for the salvation of the world. And Lord, we thank you. We are so grateful, God, that you have led us into that salvation, that by your grace we have a testimony. And yet at the same time, our hearts grieve over those that we love who have not yet received the sureness of that salvation. We pray for them now, Lord. We ask that you would break their hearts. Lord, that today would be the day that they would receive that great grace. Lord, that today, as the world seems to soften just a little bit towards this idea of who God is, that this might be the moment when they just break down before you, recognize their sin, and cry out to you, a risen Savior, a glorious and holy God. God, we want to praise you. We want to thank you. I want to thank you for this amazing family that's gathered here today. I ask that you would bless them, that by your Spirit you would fill them and encourage them to not fear and to go out and tell the others. To encourage one another, Lord God, and also to tell those who are so needful to hear your word. And on a personal note, Lord, I also ask that you would bless Daniel and Britt as they are in the expectation of James, Lord, and that it seems to be in their final hours, and ask that you would bless them in that as well. You're so good, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, please stand for the benediction. This one comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.